This is our last Bible class for next 2 weeks. We'll resume the first Tuesday of the new year. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening the two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Turn to our notes this evening. We're in Genesis chapter 25 in the analysis of verses 1 through 11, around page 5 of our notes. All right, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you check any personal sin in life under doctrinal requirements, that is the rebound technique, so that we can once again this evening profit from the study at hand under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Our sin nature is hostile to the truth. It will take issue with it. It will rationalize it. It will try to distort it in any form or fashion if we allow it to have rulership over our lives. Therefore, it must be put in its case, so to speak, putting aside the old man so we can have the new man in place, function with God the Holy Spirit, our human spirit, to assimilate the truth and doctrine undistorted by the sin nature otherwise. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for that which you continue to provide for positive volition in regards to your plan for their lives, that being the truth of Bible doctrine. And we ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, verses 1 through 11 here, beginning in chapter 25, gives us a synopsis, a summary of Abraham's final 35 years of life, reckoning that he was 140 when Isaac got married to Rebekah in chapter 24, and as our verses make clear, it's 175 at this point of death. His life has been presented, along with Sarah's, in a chronological fashion. So this portion of his life is seen to occur after the wife of his, after the death of his wife, Sarah. And we see here that he remarried one more time in life at this advanced years of age to one Keturah in this respect. Rereading here verses 1 through 11. Now Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah, or Keturah. And she bore to him Zimron, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shuah, six sons. Verse 3, and Jokshan, one of the sons, had sons, became the father of Sheba and Dedan. That's his grandsons, the Abrahams. And then his grandson had sons, and the sons of Dedan were Asherim and Letushim and Leumim, his great-grandsons. And the sons of Midian, out of another line, further grandsons, Ephah, Epher, Kenach, Avida, Eldaah. And all these were the sons of Keturah. Verse 5, now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, denoting his inheritance dispersion, a sole heir, if you will, in this regard. Verse 6, but to the sons of his concubine, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from his son Isaac while still living. That is where we've replaced that Hebrew phrase to be in line with the literal Hebrew rather than the English. Eastward to the land of the east. And verse 7, and all these are literally the days of the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. Verse 8, and Abraham breathed his last, gave up the ghost, and died in a good old age, and an old man, satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. Verse 9, then his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, facing Mamre. In verse 10, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth, there Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife, their corpses placed in the similar burial plot. verse 11, and it came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived by Be'er Lahai Roy. A transition in verse 11 now to the main character of interest that will resume from Abraham's lineage on the promised heir side, Isaac. So here, in regards to his third wife, we see her referred to in 1 Chronicles 1:32 as a concubine, as also she is referred to in the same terms here in verse 6, using the plural. In verse 6, when it refers to his concubines, to the sons of his concubines, that puts together both Hagar and Keturah in this level, if you will, of marriage, of which they are legitimate wives of Abraham, yet they are seen to be lesser in regards to notability and otherwise recognition by Abraham and others around him in this regards. Multiple marriages were permitted by God during this period of time, though the design for marriage by God was monogamy, one wife, one man, and by the time of Christ, this was to be laid aside for those in the church age to be married only to one spouse at any given point in time in life. But for all intents and purposes, and I believe it shows the fact that God has more than one bride, he has both Israel and the church, that is a spiritual significance or a parallel. It otherwise was a reality in regards to the early patriarchs in Old Testament times, as even some peoples still practice this in countries today, though they are generally few and far between. So Keturah and Hagar, in their marital roles, they are designed to fulfill the covenant promise that Abraham was to be a father of a multitude of nations, not just one, not just a Hebrew race, not just a few, as would be in regards to the line of Ishmael, but to a multiple number of them, to include those who would stem off the six sons that he has through Keturah in this regards. Now, we looked at the names of each of the sons there, their proposed meanings, which sometimes can be taken with a grain of salt, and other uses regards to the scriptures in that regard: Zimron, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Midian obviously played an important role in regards to the life of Israel as a nation. They are mentioned some 54 times, more times than any of the others, apart from Shuah, if Bildad, the Shuhite, indeed, was from this tribe in the book of Job. But anyway, we are looking at, if you will, defining their geography of habitation and other aspects regards to them. So pick up just point 9 here. Page 5 of our notes: Zimron is associated with the southern Arabian people, as with Jokshan and Medan. Most of these you'll see gravitated towards areas Saudi Arabia, Iraq, etc. In that regards. 10, Midian. He fathered the Midianites, and we first see them reappear in regards to significance in the scriptures in the era of Moses. In Numbers 25, 17, 31, and 32, were the enemy of Israel during the Judges era. They, by the time, whatever they might have been in regards to their forefathers, these sons, as being believers, etc., and whatever attitude they had towards the truth, they, by the time of a few hundred years have passed, have become in opposition regards to God's plan for their lives, if you will, as nations. They were reversionistic nations and steeped in idolatry in this regards, Midian being a prime example of that. 11, they too were desert traders that lived in the Transjordan area near Israel. 12, note of interest is Moses married a Midianite woman, the daughter of Jethro, his father-in-law, when he left Egypt in that respect. His first marriage didn't work out. And she was put aside and he remarried again. So 13, Ishbak now, that's where we left off, is mentioned in an ancient Assyrian inscription of Shalmaneser III. The reference is the land of Ishbak. So that recognizes external sources that validate these people. And an Assyrian things are found in Assyria by archaeologists, etc., confirm that. So 14, now Shua is debated with some identifying his descendants as living in the desert east of Edom and others in the middle Euphrates between Babylon and Mari, being in present-day Iraq. 15, two of the six sons are registered then having extended of lineage, that being Jokshan, verse 3, and Midian, verse 4. So 16, two of Abraham's grandsons of these Arabian peoples were Sheba and Dedan. Their meaning and names is first Sheba is seventh, Sheba, or oath, or captivity. And Dedan meaning low or their friendship, respectively. And again, the source is from all the names of the men produced by Zondervan. This is my reference, Lockyer. So 17, now in Genesis 10:7, Sheba and Dedan are two names in the Hamitic line out of Ham from Noah. And the sons of Cush were Seba, Sheba, and Havilah, or Seba, and Havilah, and Seba, and Ramah, and Seba, and the sons of Ramah were Sheba and Dedan. There's our two names. Cush being the son of Ham, per verse 6. So those names have Hamitic correlations to him. 18, here they are Semitic, coming from the line of Abraham. And it is conjectured that the Semitic line merged with the Hamitic line in South Arabia, in that general area, putting the two genetic peoples together. But again, it's conjecture. We don't know that for certain. 19, they are mentioned together in Ezekiel 38:13. They're associated with the merchants of Tarshish, or coastal people, and the northern Tarshish being of the northern line of the Mediterranean north of Israel. Ezekiel 38:13. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all its villages will say to you. So we can see their migration in that regards. 20, the Dedanites, Dedan, specifically became regarded as commercially oriented merchants, heavy in the commercial end. That's Ezekiel 27:15-20. To show you, kind of give you a flavor in regards to the professional clivities of these people that's passed down and how they developed over time. Ezekiel 27:15, sons of Dedan were your traders. They're stockmen, they're commercial people, obviously going around and buying and selling goods from one people to another. Verse 20, Dedan traded with you in saddlecloths for riding. They would be more or less nomadic. We would call them traveling salesmen, as they would go around, and they would. The history is they go in and they go into certain areas, and they would buy things that was plentiful in one area but hard to get in another area, and then they turn around and travel there and sell those goods, make a profit, etc. And that's how they work. So they were commercially active, having mobile trading posts around them as part of their grouping. 21, now the genealogy is further extended to the great-grandsons of Abraham through Dedan, referred to here by their tribal names. These are all in the plural, the I-Y-M ending, im ending, Asherim, Letushim, and Leumim, Leumim. 22, their names being mighty ones, the next oppressed or struck, and peoples or nations respectively. So 23, now the Asherim here, Asherim, are not to be confused with Asher. That is the progenitor of the Assyrians. 24, these tribes were southern Arabian, living near Egypt. So why, part of your question is, well, okay, how come these specific ones are mentioned out of all these? The best I can come up with here, these three tribes, point 25, are noteworthy as they reveal a migration of certain of the descendants from the east back west. Verse 6 of our verses here. Abraham sent them all away towards the east from where he is at Mamre, in that general area of Canaan. And that would put them towards Jordan, Saudi Arabia, Iraq, towards that direction. Yet these are seen to be living adjacent to Egypt, which would have been to the west. Geographically on the map. So their tribes, they are all at least semi-nomadic, if not completely, and it shows they're on the move, and they spread out in their ultimate settling. This is kind of the idea I've got from it. So 26, now the mention of Midian's sons in verse 4, as we get an expanded lineage from him, are apropos, as these descendants are mentioned so often in connection with Israel's future. Midian itself, the name is mentioned 52 times, the Midianites, the name plus the plural of the peoples is mentioned some 62 times. If archaeologists and historians would look at the Bible as being factually true as we know it to be, they could make some adjustments regards to their history and timelines of people that they refuse to acknowledge otherwise, because they don't look at the Bible as historically accurate. They look at everything else and they try to fit the Bible into their own history, rather than taking the Bible as your standard, as your guideline, and then fitting things in its perception as regards to its history. the Pharaoh of the Exodus is a good example. Menetep the fourth. It is the Pharaoh that has no name among the Pharaoh's lineage because he was destroyed in the Red Sea. So if you can make adjustments, the story is finally kind of caught up, more or less, in that regards. Anyway, so Midian obviously has strong interaction, at least biblically recorded, in Israel's future. So 27, now their names from Midian's sons here, in verse 4, Ephah, Hanak, Beda, and Eldah. Their names mean, again, taken from our the resource, all the men of the Old Testament. Ephah means obscurity or darkness. We find his name also in 1 Chronicles 1:33, and chapter 6:6. This name is also used for females. We've seen that already in regards to names. They may go transgender, if you will, in regards to who might use the name. And Ephah is one of them. 1 Chronicles 22:46. Here, one Ephah, which is Caleb's concubine. That was a female. I guarantee you, Caleb was not a homosexual. So, we see that once again in these names. B, the Nixon list is Ephor, which means mule or young calf. It's also recorded in 1 Chronicles 1:33, which are parallel lineages. Also, compare 4:17 and 5:24. Of Chronicles. This out of the sons of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Verse 17, sons of Ezra were Jether, Mered, Ephor, and Jalen. These are the sons of Bethia, the daughter of Pharaoh, whom Mered took. And she conceived Miriam, Moses' mom, Shammai, Sedra, Ishbal, the father of Eshtemoah. And then also 5:24. Here in the sons of the half tribe of Manasseh. These were the heads of their father, verse 23, the household. We see the name Ephor, Isha. So these names have Hebrew affiliation, Jewish affiliation. So we can see them as Hebrew names. The third is Hanak or Hanak. It means dedicated. 1 Chronicles 1:33, compare Genesis 46:9. Here is a name as one of the sons of Reuben out of the 12 tribes of Israel. Hanok and Palu and Hezron and Carmi. Exodus 6:14. These are the heads of their father's household, the sons of Reuben. Again, Hanok in the list. Numbers 26:5. Same parallel. Reuben is Israel's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben listed again. And then again, 1 Chronicles 5:3. Also in the line of Reuben. So, again, we see names with strong Jewish affiliation that are out of the line of Midian also. So, Then we have the fourth on the list, Abida. It means father of knowledge in the chronological passage of 1 Chronicles 1:33, parallel. And then Eldaah means whom God called, 1 Chronicles 1:33. So 28, the line of Midian names ironically hint to a future relationship, good and bad, between the Jewish race and the Midianites over the course of history. So, it seems out of Keturah, Jacob, Israel, tended to maintain fairly close ties with the line out of Midian. Again, we see the influence in names between the Jewish race and the Midianites. So what all that may suggest otherwise, again, is speculation in regards to how they may have been fairly oriented at the beginning in regards to this lineage from their forefathers, but then went off the deep end as time progressed. But anyway, so that kind of gives us a heads up, if you will, of a future relationship with this particular tribe out of Midian with Israel. All right, 29, now in verses 5 through 6, we had the distribution of Abraham's estate. 30, Isaac was the prime heir, as Abraham left him all that he had, the Hebrew kol, asher, lamed, all that was to him, before him. 31, the sons of his concubines he then sent away, simply as stated, with gifts. Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, verse 5, but to the sons of his concubines Abraham gave gifts, and sent them away from his son Isaac while still living, eastward to the land of the east. So, Isaac gets all that Abraham owns as far as his estate goes, servants, corporations, etc. For the rest of the sons, I can guarantee Abraham is not a stingy person. He's obviously gave them ample goods to invest and make on their own and become wealthy for themselves if they so desired. And he told them, get out of the house and move on. He sent them away. And 32, his purpose for sending was to isolate Isaac from these individuals. So that implicitly tells us that the other sons were not to be associated, if you will, directly in regards to Isaac and his future destiny as positive volition and carrying on the line of Messiah in his own rise. Again, it doesn't mean that they were necessarily unbelievers, but they were not of the quality of positive volition that one would expect any more than Rebekah's father and her brother Laban and mother were in regards to her life. So Abraham applies the doctrine of separation, and he does so on behalf of Isaac for his own spiritual well-being. So 33, now is sending away of the sons of Keturah, or Keturah, parallels the sending of Ishmael away as Sarah had to stimulate him to do back in 21:9 and following, remembering that scenario. God brought about circumstances and situations that made it undesirable from Sarah's point of view for Ishmael to remain in the house and Hagar to be part of the family. And with remorse, if you will, Abraham sent them on the way as God gave him the Twix, listen to your wife this time around, dude. She's right. Because Ishmael, again, was not of the quality of polyvolition that was to be associated, that God wanted associated with anyway, with Isaac, his offspring. So, when it comes to family, what we find in the Old Testament, in the interaction of God, there is not preference given to family over preference given to polyvolition, those seeking Bible doctrine in regards to association in life. Take it for what it's worth. So many people, they had the attitude God would never split up a family. Oh, yeah. But he's done it more than once, and he'll do it again. And it is on behalf of postulation that this occurs. People that make claims like that are just ignorant in regards to God's plan and the accordance of the Scripture otherwise. 34, now whereas Ishmael went west, this brood of sons was sent packing eastward to the land of the east, in the Hebrew. Kadem El Eretz Kadem. Now verses 7 through 10 in our verses record the death and burial of Abraham. These are all the days of the years of life of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. And Abraham breathed his last, died in a good old age, an old man, satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. And then the recordings of his burial by Isaac and Ishmael, verse 9, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, reiterating how that came about in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, facing Mamre, that Abraham purchased earlier, the field that Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried with his Sarah, his wife. So, 36, it is noteworthy here, the manner of describing Abraham's life as it is expanded over the standard formula as we see it in verse 7. The New American Standard English translations states the usual formula that you would expect. These are all the years, simply the years of Abraham's life, that he lived 175 years. 38, however, as we noted, the Hebrew is rendered, these are all underlined, the days of the years, Ella Yom Shana. End quote. 39, the Hebrew is designed to celebrate every day of his life, to parallel the fact that God immensely blessed him in, quote, all things, as we saw back in chapter 24, verse 1. So, not only in all things, but in every day of his life. He stayed and pursued postulation, and God was with him. Not only in his successes, but in his failures. In his failures, God was with him in a matter of grace, in a matter of protection, and things of this nature, whenever that was necessary, in his military campaigns. See, God was with him, and it celebrates every day of his life. And that kind of equates to your conjecture of the rewards that he would accumulate, obviously, in phase 3. So 40, the expanded physical death, notice, reflects his spiritual greatness. The obituary is designed to point towards his postulation, that it was sustained, if you will, throughout his life on a day-by-day basis. And that is the way one sustains and maintains positive volition in their own life. Every day. Every day you get up and you're free to choose, well, am I going to be positive today or am I going to go negative? People don't usually think of it that way in such definitive terms. But the reality of choice is nonetheless any less sophisticated or more sophisticated than what I just stated. Every day of our life, we get up we are challenged to maintain the doctrine in our soul, stay on top of rebound, to maintain our prayer life, to apply divine good, to continue in our spiritual advance, and maintain spiritual priorities in our life. And anything Cosmos can throw everything, if necessary, at you in order to try to distract you from any aspect of it. And through your repetition of coming to Bible class on a continuous basis, you build up your spiritual strength, your spiritual gain spiritual momentum and perseverance to overcome even the roughest of times when it occurs, so that you're not the flaky spiritual type that falls at every whim of tests that may come along the line. See. The discipline of being in Bible class is designed to discipline our thinking in everything that we do. You set it as your priority. Nothing's going to get in the way of this. I will do this. And that shows a willful determination in regards to your attitude towards doctrine in general. It generally parallels that, reflects that for those who are obviously doing it for the purpose of being positive. So every day of his life, every day of our life counts. Every day of our life is an opportunity for God to bless us. And again, in spite of whatever failures we may have, incidentally, in regards to personal sins otherwise. At age 70, Abraham left Ur. At age 75, as we saw, reflecting back on his past history, he entered the land of promise. That was in 1871 B.C., back in chapter 12, 11 and 12. 42, he lived in the land 100 years, from 75 to 175, dying at, as it states here, a good old age of 175, 1771 B.C., good old age, seba tov, old age, a good one, literally in the Hebrew. During that period of time, Isaac was born 25 years after Abraham entered the land. He was 100 when Isaac was born. So, everything didn't happen one thing after another. No, it demanded patience, as we know, on Abraham, Sarah's part. It demanded complete faith and trust in God. To deliver and provide. And it doesn't always happen immediately. God can test us to great degrees of being patient and waiting upon Him in regards to those things in life that are legitimate, we so desire, and He indeed wants to bless us with. So, obviously, for the promise there, 25 years He waited. And he, every year he's getting older and older and older. And on the way, his physiology changes, along with Sarah's. And all of a sudden, they're not able to reproduce on a normal basis, as one would expect from one reaching an old age. She became barren. He became impotent. And it took a miracle of God to bring it about. Tells you the limit that God can go and does go to test us sometimes in regards to aspects of life and promises, etc. It seems impossible, but God loves to take the impossible and make it possible. He does it all the time. It's just people just don't recognize it. So he is 25 years old. When Isaac was born, and then he, 44, was 75 when Abraham died. Isaac himself was 75 when Abraham died. Jacob and Esau, Isaac's two sons, were born when Isaac was 60. And we know that from Genesis 25:26. And afterward, his brother, in the birth of Esau and Jacob, afterward, his brother came forth as Jacob. Esau's already popped out of the womb with his hand held on to Esau's heel. So his name is called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. Rebecca. So it wasn't like they had kids immediately either. Some 30 years down the line, at least, for them, before the promised heirs, the potential promised heirs, the line and the covenant to continue came about in their lives. So Jacob and Esau were born when Isaac was 60. Yet there is no mention of any interaction between Abraham and his grandsons. Abraham was still around. Around for another 15 years. But there's no mention of that. Worth mentioning too is the fact that Keturah, being of childbearing age, indicated one considerably younger than her husband. That's just, again, an interesting thing to look at. Abraham was 104 years old. Keturah was young enough to have children. We know Sarah, at her age, pushing 100, it was way past childbearing years. She made that mention. So he married a younger woman. How young? I don't know. 75 or 80? But back then, as we know, even at 100, women could knock your socks off with regards to their visual appearance, being very still attractive and healthy. Their oil of Olay was really good back there, I guess. It didn't quite look like the alligator breathing their last, the skin. So, and Abraham, after God healed him, he remained sexually active after that. he turned around. It wasn't just for the moment. When God healed him, when God heals you, he heals you. See? All right, 47. Now the phrase in verse 8. Breathed his last and died. The Hebrew go, wah, wah, muth. Refers to the departure of the soul or spirit, or both. When he exhaled his last breath, that is the definition then of physical death. He breathed his last, then he died. The sequence of events that occurs is laid out for us in regards to the physiology of death. We've seen it before, Ecclesiastes 12, 6 through 7. It's when the soul, coupled obviously with a believer, the human spirit is unplugged from the higher brainstem, from the body. Physical death then occurs, and then the body itself functions physically, comes to an end, ceases to function. Ecclesiastes 12, 6 through 7. Remember him before the silver cord is broken. Silver cord looks at the energy source that gives our bodies life. Is seen and pictured here as a conductive metal that produces that energy, obviously carries through. It's invisible, but it's real. We have a power pack that makes our body work. It's called the soul. And when that's severed, it's broken. As it's been interfaced into the body, however God has designed that through the higher brain stem, however it is. The body itself is simply an empty corpse, an empty vessel. The real you, which is the soul, is no longer a part of it. Upon that physical death, the person in their soul will realize that they continue to live even without the benefit of the body to breathe air, oxygen, or have nourishment in any of these things. It's only in that condition does the soul function, but once it's severed, the soul then on its own reveals its real self, what it is, what it's made of. But for the rest of the body, as it will continue to exist for all eternity, it's made in an eternal way. And the rest of the body, all of this function, this natural function, shuts down, and the body ceases to operate, as we know, being death. And the golden bowl is crushed. That's your brain computer. So that gives you the sense that the interface is somewhere in that higher brain stem area of our bodies. Then the pitcher by the well is shattered, and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. That looks at your respiratory, circulatory system of your body completely shutting down and ceasing to function. The brain, it moves the power that comes from the brain that makes the rest of our body work in that regards. And that dead battery gone, everything stops. You ever seen anybody die in a natural way? You can see the sequence of events. It's almost like you can see when the soul's unplugged. The breathing all of a sudden changes, becomes extremely shallow, and with a matter of a minute, the whole body just shuts down. Quite phenomenal. So Abraham breathed his last. God unplugged his soul and human spirit, and his body shut down. He is dead. See, that's the idea. So 48. Not only did Abraham, and he was promoted basically to his phase 3. Not only did Abraham live a long life by the standards of the era, but he also entered it under very favorable conditions. 49. The phrase "an old man and satisfied with life," Zalkin wa Sabah, refers to dying grace that accompanied his departure from life into phase 3. He went from phase 2 to phase 3, the beginning of his eternal state. 50, he finished his course with his soul satiated by the grace and peace of God's plan. Dying grace. He didn't go out sinning to death. He went out under dying grace, completely satisfied. He knew and had the peace of God in the doctrine of the soul, recognizing I did it right. God is with me in every aspect of it. Our term satisfied, point 51, is sabah, satisfied, and it's based on the three consonants for the number 7, which means perfect or complete. See. His life didn't end prematurely, suddenly, without warning. It ended in a way that glorified God. And for his own self, he had the peace and rest of his soul and mind otherwise in his departure. 52, finally the obituary reads, and he was gathered to his people. That's Wa'al Asaf El-Am. 53, this refers to his soul being reunited with his believing relatives having died before him like Sarah, his wife. Gather to his people doesn't mean that all of his people came and picked up his body. It looks at his soul. When you leave, you're not going to be by yourself for long. But when you die, your soul won't be by itself for long. All of a sudden, it will be back into the company of all those that you knew before you that were believers and part of your family, etc., your lineage. So his soul went, and there was Sarah. He's back with her. That's obviously in Sheol paradise for Abraham. So that's 54. He joins her and his other believing lineage in the afterlife of Sheol paradise, located in the center of the earth, where they remained until Christ led captives. For Old Testament saints, there's a compartment. It's located in the middle of our planet. And it's called, in its most conclusive way, Sheol. Sheol is divided into two further compartments, three literally, but we'll get to that. Paradise and Hades. Paradise is a compartment that all the souls of all believers went to in the Old Testament. Hades is the compartment where the souls of unbelievers went. Then within Hades, there's another separate compartment, a dungeon of the deepest, darkest type that was established, built by God, reserved for the fallen angels, the Noahic infiltration. And they're going to be released one of these days for a little while. I'm glad I'm a believer. I'm out of here. I wouldn't want to be around here. I don't care how much military training you got. You won't have anything to defend yourself in these things. But anyway, if you're a believer, you'll be all right. But unbelievers, I'm just looking at the cosmos in general. So that's where all Old Testament saints went. And the reason why they were reserved there is because the firstborn, the one that gives everyone the right to enter into God's kingdom in third heaven, had not yet arrived. That is the person of Jesus Christ. When he came and he performed his work on the cross and he was raised up in resurrection glory, he opened up the barrier between man and God in reality. And as Ephesians 4:8 tells us, as part of his protocol, victory rounds, if you will, after his resurrection, that he, after he was resurrected, re-entered Sheol paradise, and he took the souls of all believers and says, I'm transplanting you to the third heaven. Let's go. And he took captives. Obviously, there's no place else they could go, so they are captive in that compartment. Now they all believers go, their souls goes immediately to the third heaven because the reality has occurred. So that is the way that works. I didn't know that until I got on doctrine. All years I was in a funny church, I never knew that. Nobody had the wherewithal to explain it. If they did, they didn't try to anyway. Verse 55, the estranged and half siblings, Isaac and Ishmael, they've obviously been separated now for some time. For 75 years. They come together, and together they bury their father in the cave of Machpelah that had been purchased from Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, as recorded for us back in Genesis 23:8 and following. 56, verse 11, then transitions from the blessed life of Abraham to his son Isaac. And we have a transition verse here. 57, it is Isaac that will now carry the torch of Paul's volition, becoming the second generation to be a recipient of maximum blessing under the covenant terms. 58, the final phrase, that Isaac lived by Be'er Lahai-Roi, supports the view that this had become his residence shortly after his mother's death preceding the events of Genesis 24. We brought it up as that's where the servant went to. Many commentators said, well, how did he know to go there? Because he already staked out his claim there. He had already shown signs that this is where he preferred to live and he was staying. After his mom died, he gained his independence, moved out from under his father's roof, if you will. And this verse supports that. He determined to make that his permanent home. So 59, Hebrews 11:13 summarizes the kind of positive volition that Abraham and Sarah, obviously, both possessed, handed down to their progeny, an example that would bring maximum blessing upon all concerned. That is an example of the kind of positive volition that can expect, if you will, the victory dance of a prize winner in their phase three state. Hebrews, the kind of faith that they had. 11:13, all these died in faith. They weren't the only examples in the roster of spiritual greats in Hebrew, but obviously they were in the midst, which we can place ourselves in the midst if we hang in there with it. All these died in faith. That's in the sphere of active faith. They stayed on positive volition. That this is how they finished their course. Whatever bumps in the road they may have had along the way, they ended up on their phase two, on their positive volition feet, phase two, and hung in there without receiving the promises. The ultimate promises, looked at those promises, the New Jerusalem, etc. The city architect is God, not built by the hands of man, etc., as other verses bring out. Of occupying the land, of having ownership of the land under the Abrahamic covenant. Yeah. All those things. Without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. Kind of like looking at the doctrine, looking at the Bible, explaining to us about the rewards that are there for us in phase three. We can't see it, but yet we have an idea in regards to it because of the Scriptures, because of what God provides for us in a tangible way. So Abraham being in the land, etc., Jacob, Isaac and Jacob and them, they had the idea. Seeing it from a distance, waiting upon God to bring it about ultimately in their eternal state. And having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They were not part of the cosmos. They refused to be part of the cosmos. See? He said, no, ultimately I am separate from the cosmos. You are not my friends. I am a friend of God. And they set themselves apart as particular and sanctified to God in that respect. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us to these things in Jesus' name. Amen.